It is fitting this morning to have a sermon that is in accord with the ordination and installation of Tom to the office of deacon. The office of deacon is one of sympathy and service following the example of Jesus Christ himself. It expresses the communion of the saints, the body life that we have and experience here, by providing help to members of the church who need some type of assistance. The role of a deacon is to minister to those who have need, but also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, within the congregation. This involves a few things. One, it involves the collecting of gifts from congregants and then distributing those gifts as there is need. These gifts certainly include monetary offerings collected and distributed to help alleviate the needs of others, but it isn't limited to monetary gifts. There are many forms of gifts within the body, just as there are a variety of needs. The office of deacon involves identifying various gifts and then identifying various needs and putting the two together. We often refer to this activity as mercy ministry, and it is not simply delegated to the deacons alone, but should be modeled and encouraged by them. Deacons are not the ministry team of the church. For the rest of us then to sit in the stands and just cheer them on, way to go, keep serving, you're doing great. But neither are the deacons coaches that stand on the sideline and just order others around on the field. Now you go and serve here, now you go and serve there. It's more like serving as a quarterback maybe, an on-the-field general, helping call the plays, helping see the needs and handing off the ball at the right time, allowing and encouraging the entire congregation to be involved in mercy ministry as they model that as well. Today, I want to look at a passage from Mark, from Mark's gospel account, and consider some aspects of mercy ministry. But this sermon is not only for Tom or for the deacons. It is for all of us. There are lessons for us all to learn about the nature of mercy ministry and its true motivation. This morning I'll be reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's printed there in your bulletin. And if you are able, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Speaking of Jesus, Mark writes, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. There's a little bit of background that would probably be helpful for this account. If you were here last week, you heard some of this background. We know that Jesus, in his public ministry, spent much of his time in Galilee, the region to the north of Israel, there around the Sea of Galilee. And we have seen some things already take place there in Galilee. We talked about this last week, his first miracle being at a wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine, and people were amazed. From Cana, as we saw last week, he actually healed the son of an official living in Capernaum. The official's son who was dying was in Capernaum, and from Galilee, Jesus told this official, "Go home, your son lives." And he healed him 18 miles away. We've seen Jesus' authority over creation, his authority to heal, already on display. It's in Capernaum, just before this account that we have today, that Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum, and a demon-possessed man entered into the synagogue, and he spoke directly to Jesus in front of the people, and he said this, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The people heard this. He said this out loud, and Jesus rebuked the spirit, and it left the man. This has already happened here in Capernaum and in Galilee. This isn't a large town. This isn't a big community. Word traveled quickly. As a matter of fact, word traveled so quickly that in Capernaum, he would have to get up and leave early in the morning before daylight and go out and find somewhere to pray, just to have some solitude. One of his disciples went out and found him and said, "There's people waiting for you." And he said, I must go to the next town so that I can preach, because that is what I came to do." He actually had to leave people behind so he could continue preaching and going from town to town. Another passage at the end of Mark chapter 1, we read, after he healed a leper, that Jesus' fame grew to the point that he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. He went out into desolate places because he would go into a town and there was such a crowd that he couldn't even talk. He couldn't minister. The crowds were already flocking to him. So that's in the background. And now we found out that he's come back home to Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village located on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's referred to in Scripture as the Lord's own city. We know that he grew up in Nazareth, but it seems that during his ministry, the hub of his ministry was really Capernaum. So it's referred to as his own city. So he goes home to Capernaum at this point. It was also the home to five of his disciples: Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew, the tax collector, all from Capernaum, from this small fishing village. The house that is referred to here very well may have been the house of Peter or Peter's family. We know that he went and healed Peter's mother-in-law. This may be the house that he was in, or maybe he had a house of his own that someone let him use there in Capernaum. According to archaeological digs of that time, a house in the first century in a village like Capernaum would have held at the most 50 people. That's if you squeeze in tight, very tightly, very tight quarters. Up to that many were gathered there probably on this day when we find this event. They were spilling out the doorway, in fact. The house was constructed of stone and mud as a type of mortar on the top. It had ceiling beams. Across those would be laid other sticks and other limbs of varying sizes. And then they would have taken mud and spread it out over that, that would then bake in the sun and harden. So the roof was like a hardened deck, a flat roof made of limbs and then mud that had cooked. And it was strong enough to walk on. People would go out and stand on their roofs or sit on their roofs in the evening and enjoy the breeze coming off the Sea of Galilee. To get to that, though, there's an outside staircase. On the outside of the house was a staircase leading up. So that's kind of a little bit of background to what we're looking at here. As Jesus goes back into Capernaum, this crowd gathers. He's preaching to them inside the house. And then we find these four men bringing a paralytic, someone who could not walk, bring to him to be healed. And then what follows? Perhaps you know this story well. It's one of the well-known stories of the New Testament. I want us to look at it today and learn some things about mercy ministry. Just a few things. And first, I want us to look at these four men. And I hope that you see that the four men provide us with a picture of mercy ministry. Just a picture of mercy ministry in action. And I have three points just to note about these four men. The first one being that they were compassionate. These men were compassionate. Mark, in his gospel account, and Matthew in his, and Luke in his also, all three give a record of this event. But none of them provide details that we would like to know. Who was this paralytic in relation to these four men? Was he a friend of theirs? Was he a family member? Or was he just someone who begged outside of the synagogue trying to receive alms, and they finally thought, look, we're going to help him. We're going to pick him up with his bed and take him to Christ. They wanted to share something that they lacked. Now, this is at the very heart of the definition of mercy ministry. Because today, kind of a working definition that I want to have for mercy ministry is this. Mercy ministry is sacrificially loving my neighbor by sharing what I have to provide for what he or she lacks. Mercy ministry is sacrificially loving my neighbor and providing from what I have, providing that for what they lack. And here, these four men had something that the other man lacked: mobility. He couldn't get up and walk. So what do? They pick him and his bed up and carry him to this house. Mercy, you see, is sensitive to the hurts or needs in other people and desires to alleviate those needs. This is actually the definition for the word compassion. James wrote, if you read in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It lacks compassion. You're not seeing their need. You're not seeking to alleviate that need. James is calling us to compassion. That's what we see at work in these four men. Out of compassion, these men wanted to see this paralytic healed, and so they carried him to the healer. Secondly, the picture of mercy ministry before us here from these four men is that they were determined. They were determined. In my experience, mercy ministry is seldom simple. It usually doesn't just happen very simply. It rarely goes off without a hitch. There are often obstacles, and those obstacles are often other people who get in the way of mercy ministry. That was the case with these four men. They came to the place where Jesus was teaching. They were coming to the Christ, and yet they couldn't even get in the door. There's so many other people in the way. But they were determined. They didn't stop at that point. Often people begin well, but then are easily discouraged when it comes to mercy ministry. We think that helping someone will just take a few minutes, and before you know it, we've lost the afternoon. And then we start thinking, why did I ever get involved? I shouldn't have even offered. This is starting to take up too much time, and so they give up. Or maybe even after walking through a long process, they look and see, I've only barely scratched the surface of this person's need. This is just too much. And we step away from the process. These men were determined. They didn't let the hindrance at the door keep them from caring and providing for this man. Finally, we see that they acted on faith in Christ, not themselves. Their ministry here was out of faith in Christ, not themselves. All three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all state the same thing, that after lowering this man down through this newly made skylight in the house, Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. This deed of mercy was an act of faith in Christ. And their faith was visible. It could be seen. It was on display as they loved this paralytic. Again, we're not told all that these men knew about Christ. We don't know the depth of their knowledge of who Jesus really was. Perhaps they were in the synagogue that day when the demon-possessed man entered and said, "You are the Holy One of God." Maybe they heard and saw the demon cast out and they believed, yes, this is the Holy One. This is one who comes with power and authority. We just don't know. But Jesus knows, and he sees their faith in action. This deed was a deed of faith, of love. Mercy ministry, remember, is sacrificially loving my neighbor by sharing what I have to provide for what he or she lacks. Mercy ministry is this wonderful intersection of loving our neighbor and having faith in Christ. Out of faith in Christ, we love the one in need. Listen to what John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 3. "By this we know love." Here's how we know love: that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. At the very heart of faith is knowing the love of Christ, understanding that he laid down his life for us. It's out of that, then, that we love and care for our neighbors. He goes on to say, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him," meaning he's not compassionate, "how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let our faith in Christ move us to love in such a way that others can see that faith in action. Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the paralytic, but all five men. He sees their faith in action. So mercy ministry, you see, is an expression of love for my neighbor. Therefore, it is compassionate. And mercy ministry is an expression of faith in Christ. Therefore, it is unwavering. It's determined. It goes the long course. It doesn't give up at the turn. Yesterday, I had a discussion with someone here in town. First time I'd met him. He lived through the tornado. As a matter of fact, during the tornado 5 years ago that tore through Tuscaloosa, he had to flee to his basement. And when he came up out of his basement, like many people here in town, he found his house splintered and battered by all the trees that used to surround his house. He said that over the next few weeks, over 100 people showed up to help him. Over 100 people, many of them he didn't even know. He lost count. How many people just began showing up and helping? There was this huge outpouring here in this community of ministry, loving ministry to neighbors. This outpouring of different agencies coming into town, the government offering help and assistance. We can begin to think that, you know, is mercy ministry in the church just our opportunity to kind of fill in the cracks left by others? Is the church involved just to try to fill in where government help and other agencies drop off? Do we just kind of pick up what's left in between? Is that the goal and the opportunity of mercy ministry for us? To answer that, I want us to now look at another minister of mercy, the great deacon at work here in this passage. Because it's not only in these four men who are carrying their friend to see Jesus by faith, trusting that Jesus indeed can do something about this man's need. That's not the place that mercy ministry ends in this story. That's actually only the start of it in this account. What we see is that Jesus then gives us the opportunity, the cost, and the goal of mercy ministry in what he does in this story. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here we see that Jesus, in this story, didn't miss the opportunity to aim at a deeper need. After seeing the faith of all five men, Jesus' first words caught everybody in the room off guard. "My son, your sins are forgiven." They didn't see that coming. He was standing here in this room, crammed tight with people. I'm sure it was stuffy. Many of those people were scribes and Pharisees, there with a critical ear men who knew every jot and tittle of the law and of Scripture and rabbinical law, and they're listening very closely and they're evaluating every word. Jesus is there in this room with them, and it's tight and it's cramped. He had dirt probably in his hair. There was probably debris on his clothes from the hole that had just been dug out above him, because the men had to literally get down with hands and on their knees and dig through the mud and through the limbs and break it apart. And it probably just showered down on Jesus standing there teaching. But he didn't see the hole in the roof. He didn't yell up at them, "What are you doing up there? Don't you know how long this will take me to fix now?" He didn't see the scribes and think, "Oh no, what are they going to say?" He didn't see other things. No, he saw the faith of these men coming to the Savior with their need. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Other people, though, in the room were probably hoping to see the miracle of a restored life. Jesus was ready to give eternal life. This story is really primarily about the interaction that follows, that ensued from this point after Jesus forgave this man of his sins. The religious experts in the room, they begin to reason in their hearts, "He can't say that. He has no right to forgive sins." They knew the word. Scripture tells us there's only one who can forgive sins, and that is God alone. And here he is now, forgiving sins. He can't do that. This is blasphemy. And Jesus, who saw faith in the hearts and in the action of these men, also see the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. They're questioning his authority to make such a claim. That's what's behind this story, really. It's one of the many times where Jesus' authority is on display. What we find in this passage and others is that, indeed, Jesus did have authority to forgive sins, because he was and is truly God. He is the one who can forgive. Not only that, we know that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifices that these scribes and Pharisees were very well acquainted with, all of those in the past where someone would have to take an animal to the temple to be sacrificed for the atonement of sin, all of those sacrifices were only efficacious because of the one standing in their presence. The one who made all of those sacrifices efficacious, effective toward atoning and cleansing of sin, was the very man standing there with debris on his head, sticks on his robe, leaves gathered around his feet, with a paralyzed man laying on the ground in front of him. Their only hope for salvation was the fact that he can and does forgive sins. And this was the deeper issue that concerned Jesus in this moment. Why? Why did that concern Jesus? Why did he begin there? Why does he start with the forgiveness of sins? Because he knows that it's our sin that separates us from God. Like we read in Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." It's our sin that separates us from God. And Jesus came that we may be restored to fellowship with God. How? How could he restore fellowship between a holy and righteous God and sinful and fallen people? How could he do that? Through purification, through the forgiveness of sins, through atonement, through the shedding of his own blood, by taking our sins upon himself and bearing them in our place, that we may share in, that we may know his righteousness, united to him by faith. Outward circumstances, you see in this situation, only provided an opportunity to speak to the deeper need. The man's paralysis and the other men's mercy brought him to Christ. Christ used that to go right to the heart. The deeper need is eternal life, not just restored legs and arms. Those outward circumstances, though, provided the opportunity to address this deeper need. This inner need also helps render us compassionate. when we know that this is what's really at work in Mercy Ministry, this is the real opportunity before us, hopefully it will make us all compassionate because we know we have the exact same need. We're on an equal playing field here. We come into this room, sinners, sinners saved by grace, I pray. I pray and hope that you know the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. But we all are sinners, separated from God, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. That should render us compassionate to anyone else we meet, desiring that they too would know that hope. We were all spiritually paralyzed, incapable, lame, poor, separated from God. Christ forgave us all, and he did it at great expense to himself. The second thing I want us to see that we learn about Jesus' mercy here and his interaction, I want us to know that mercy ministry is costly. Mercy ministry is costly. When Jesus forgave this man's sins, he didn't simply say, we'll just ignore those. We'll brush those aside. What he was saying was, your sins are forgiven because I will suffer for them. I know your sin debt, and I will pay it in full by the shedding of my own blood. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he is agreeing to bear the burden of those sins. This paralytic, this paralyzed man who his friends just bore to Christ is laying on the ground, and Jesus says to him, I will bear your sins. I will bear those in my body. So you are forgiven. This is a great cost to him. This is at great cost to Christ. Mercy ministry is costly. Now we are not called to die to pay for another person's sin debt. But we need to know that mercy ministry will cost us something. If it doesn't cost us anything, then it isn't mercy ministry. If it doesn't cost us something, then it's not mercy ministry. It may require money that we could have spent on ourselves or our children. Mercy ministry may require time that we could have been doing something else. It will require us to say no to other things in life that we may have really enjoyed. There's a variety of things, but it will cost you something. You need to know that at the outset. And then finally, we see with this in this story that mercy ministry seeks restoration and enablement for God's glory. Jesus says to this man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Again, what's behind all of this is the authority of Jesus to forgive and the authority of Christ to heal, the ability of Christ to forgive, the ability of Christ to restore and heal. All those things are on display. But I want you to know that that's the goal of mercy ministry, to restore those who have needs, to enable them to bring glory to God. Jesus didn't stop here at the greater, deeper need. He didn't just forgive his sins and now say, men, could you please carry him back out? He didn't stop there. He continued. He also demonstrated his authority by healing this man, commanding him, now stand up, get up on those legs of yours and take your bed and go home. He enabled the man by restoring his health. Now, this man, this paralyzed man, this formerly paralyzed man, can not only walk, not only is he mobile now, but he is able to help someone else. In Acts 20, verse 35, Acts 20, verse 35, Paul wrote this, or said this to a group of elders gathered. He said, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says that he worked hard so that he would have something to give. We work hard so we can care for the weak. And remember, he says, our Lord himself says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But if this is the case, If it is more blessed to give than to receive, then what is the most loving thing we can do for someone else who is in need? The most loving thing we can do is to help them get to a place in life where they can give, because that is more blessed. Mercy Ministry seeks to help receivers become givers, to enjoy the life of blessing of then giving to others. So Mercy Ministry seeks to restore and enable others to bring glory to God. So this man, as he obeys Christ, as he obeys the command of Christ, when he says, "Now get up and go," right away, what happens? Even as he stands up, picks up his mat that he's laid on for a lifetime, and walks out the door, it breaks out into glory to God. The people are amazed, and they start glorifying God. This man who, for his life, has been a beggar is now giving glory to the Father. Others are worshiping because Christ has loved one who was broken, one who was a sinner. Christ has loved him. So by his restoration and obedience to Christ, we see glory given to the Father. Some points of application today, or just some thoughts and some application. First, our salvation is the motivation for Mercy Ministry. Our salvation must be the motivation for Mercy Ministry. It's only when we understand how helpless and how incapable we were, and how gracious and merciful Christ was in securing our salvation, that we can begin to have the right motivation and the right goals in mind as we help others. That motivation is the other person's reconciliation to God. We want to see them restored in a relationship to God, to see that at work, but also to see them restored physically, emotionally, relationally, whatever it may be, whatever the need may be. Our goal through this is to love Christ. To love Christ and for that to be displayed as we seek God's glory. If that is not our motivation and our goal, Mercy Ministry will just become a form of works righteousness, which may have the appearance of compassion, but is only a means for self-glorification or self-gratification. Secondly, not only is our salvation the motivation for Mercy Ministry, but Mercy Ministry, we must know, is not earned. Mercy Ministry is not earned, it is given. The temptation is often to think that we will show mercy. I'll show mercy to the one who deserves it. Let me ask you a question. Did you deserve Christ's mercy leading to your salvation? Justice, you see, has to do with getting what is deserved. Mercy is actually withholding what is deserved and instead showing love. Mercy Ministry is not earned, it is given. Third, you need to know from the start that there will be obstacles. Don't let those deter you from loving your neighbor, your brother, your sister, the stranger, or even your enemy. Be determined, persevere in Mercy Ministry. Fourth, showing Christ-like love will be costly. You need to know that at the outset. This will be costly. It will cost you something. And that cost may include money, time, energy, emotions. It may cost you your comfort. It may cost you your pride. It is God's will for us to give these things in love for those around us, out of love for Him. Next, you can't give someone what you don't have in Mercy Ministry. You can't give someone something you don't have. If you think right now, you know, I just don't have time to show mercy to others. There's just not time in my day to think about anybody else. I would encourage you to pause and look at your schedule. Ask some hard questions. Why isn't there time for me to be loving? Why isn't there time for me to love my neighbor? To show mercy to those around me. Perhaps there's things in your life that aren't necessary, that are draining your time. Or maybe you're thinking, I just don't have the financial means to provide food for my hungry neighbor. Or maybe it's time to pause and say, what are the things in my life that are unnecessary, though, that drain my resources? Because I can't give what I don't have. And then to pray, Lord, give me the means to help those around me. And then finally, we have to be intentional to seek to develop relationships with those in need, and then to find creative ways to help. This isn't just about a handout. It's about developing a relationship. Developing a relationship where you can really know the person's needs so you can aim at the deeper needs as you try to meet the other needs as well. Handing someone cash is often a method we use to not only take care of the situation, but actually to get rid of the person. You know, the person who approaches you at the gas station and you're uncomfortable, and how do you deal with this situation? Maybe if I just throw some money at them, that'll deal with it. The real need is probably something much different. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. But it's going to take a relationship. You have to be willing and intentional in forming those relationships. Take time to get to know the person in need and then seek to alleviate the needs, but remember to aim at the deeper problems. But also, you need to know that just because the person has an outward need, there actually may be something profound that God is going to teach you through them. That relationship actually may be to your benefit as much or more than theirs. In the year and a half here at Riverwood, I've been encouraged and blessed and challenged by many people here in this church who find great joy in mercy ministry. Those people are not only deacons either. It's many of you. I want to encourage you to continue to share the love of Christ in that way. Tom and the rest of the deacons desire to grow as ministers of mercy and to then help you grow in this demonstration of faith as well. And as the church has been entrusted, the Church of Christ has been entrusted with the ministry of the Word and sacraments, we are also called to bear one another's burdens, to care for the least, to comfort those who mourn. We share the message of Christ, through the proclamation of the Word and through the sacraments. But we share the love of Christ through deeds of mercy. This is our birthright and our joy. Please pray with me. Father, I confess that there have been many times in my life when I am confronted with someone who has a need, and I have been very reluctant to invest in that person. I've been very, very reluctant to sacrifice my time or my resources, my money, whatever it may be. Lord, I ask that you would please help us as we live in a world that has so many needs, to be ready and to be willing to serve others around us. Father, I thank you that we can do so not out of guilt and not out of a fear of condemnation, but Lord, we can serve because you have served and loved us. And we can serve in the name of Christ because by faith in him, we are united to him and filled with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to be creative in ways of helping other people. And Lord, help us to be willing to form new relationships and to walk the long road. Father, be with the deacons in this church as they serve to be instruments in your hands of deeds of mercy, but also in leading us all in mercy ministry, that we would sacrificially love others in the name of Christ. Father, you have given us so much, and we can hold so tightly to it. Help us to be generous. Help us to be generous people, all to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.